Well, let me share a little story with you. It happened actually not that far from here. We're not actually sure who was the first person to see them. But not far from here on the Scarborough Bluffs, one day, a man saw ships, warships, 16 warships coming from the United States. They quickly alerted the military that were in the area so word could be sent about these ships coming from up here in the Scarborough Bluffs down to Yorktown and down to the harbor and to Fort York. The date was April the 26th, 1813. And the American ships, as they approached, had 1,800 soldiers or seamen on those boats. The population of York at that time was 1,450 people. 1,800 soldiers coming to attack 1,400 people, including soldiers, at York or Fort York. As the word got down to the commander, it was actually Major General, the Lieutenant Governor of Upper Canada, Chafe, who was in town. And word came to him that this military attack was coming. And so he sought to see how many soldiers he could muster together to combat this attack. And he found that there were 700 regular soldiers, that there were 300 militia, that there were 50 Ojibwe, there were 50 Mississauga. He had about 1,050 men against 1,800. The American soldiers landed at the old French Fort Rouy, the present-day CNE grounds. And the CNE wasn't on at the time, but they landed, and as they landed, they then worked themselves in to Fort York. And the first line of attack was the Ojibwe warriors and the Mississauga, who then tried to battle this 1,800 men coming ashore, who also had guns on the ships that were in the harbor, and tried to keep this attack from coming, but they couldn't stop it. So as the wave upon wave of soldiers came into ground and towards the fort, Major General Chafe realized this was a losing battle. And so he gave orders to ignite the greatest asset of Upper Canada, the major battery in Fort York, the Grand Magazine it was called, if you've been to Fort York before. And the Grand Magazine was the place where they stored all the gunpowder and all the ammunitions, 500 barrels of gunpowder in the Grand Magazine. He gave orders to destroy the Grand Magazine. He gave orders to ignite the ship that was just being finished, the Sir Isaac Brock, to ignite the harbor and to burn the bridge across the Don Valley. He gave these orders. And when the orders were being taken up, they ignited the magazine and torched the ship, and they retreated across the Don Valley and burnt the very bridge they were retreating on, leaving the townspeople there under attack. When they lit that grand magazine to explode, it was the biggest explosion, one of the biggest explosions that's been seen in North America. It was felt in all over present-day Toronto. The windows in Fort George in Niagara-on-the-Lake shook because of the explosion. All over the western side of Lake Ontario, you could see the mushroom cloud going up over Fort York. American troops were seeking to capture all of those ammunitions. They were seeking to capture the Sir Isaac Brock. They were going to take any ships they could. And the British Major General ordered them to be destroyed. It killed 38 soldiers, American soldiers, that didn't know the fuse was burning. It wounded 222 soldiers. Of course, with this amount of destruction and a total number of 1,800 soldiers, some 200 and some odd dead or wounded, the soldiers went on a rampage of the town. And they looted any homes that were empty. They overran the dockyard. They captured the Duke of Gloucester, which was a ship. They set fire to the Legislative Assembly, which, by the way, we decided to retaliate months later and ignite the White House on fire. Just so we see that the kind of dynamic that was going on. They vandalized the printing office. They looted the empty houses, and they vandalized St. James Church, which was temporarily being used as a hospital for both sides. The soldiers stayed in town for a week, looting, stealing, taking whatever they could, and then sailed south back across the lake on May the 2nd. Why do I tell you this story? I don't tell you this story because it's the 200th anniversary of the War of 1812. I don't tell you this story because I want you to be stronger in your Canadian heritage, what happened in our own understanding. I don't tell this story to disparage any Americans. Why do I tell this story? Well, I'll come back to that. But what we're going to take a look at this morning, I have to give you a disclaimer. Because when we look at various texts in the Bible, some texts in the Bible jump out at us and we say, oh, I got it, I'll take it, I love it. I'll put it up in ceramic on my house. I'll remember it, I'll tell people it. And some texts you have to wrestle with. Some texts, when you first hear them, you say, I don't get it. At least that's the way I feel. You have to wrestle with this one that we're looking at this morning. It's like Jacob and the angel. You have to wrestle with God's word in this. So if you have any questions afterwards or you want to write any notes, the bulletin provides a space for that. You can put them down, you can put it in our offering, or you can give them to me. Because we're going to take a look at this morning the prophet Joel. Prophet Joel is one of the minor prophets, just a couple books after Daniel, if you're looking it up in the Bible. Just three chapters long, so I would encourage you to read it. But let me introduce it this way. We're going to take a look this morning at Elkanah. Elkanah, the jealous God. Elkanah means jealous God, the jealous God. We're going to look at Elkanah because, as we looked at last week, in the first four of the Ten Commandments, God defines himself as the jealous God. And what is he jealous for? What does he want to keep protected? What is he intentional about wanting to honor? Well, let me tell you this. God is rationally and justifiably and perfectly jealous. Unlike our jealousy, which may not be rational or justifiable or perfect, his is rationally and perfectly and justifiably. He wants to protect, God intends to protect, according to the first four commandments, his unique, holy, and matchless eternal reputation. He seeks to protect his glory, his character, his otherworldliness. God intentionally wants to protect his name and his uncoerced will. What I mean by that is we can't take his name and say, well, God told me to wear this shirt today. God says, no, he didn't. I don't like that shirt on you. We can't use his name and say, oh, God intended it. We hear that all the time in our society in various ways. We can't do that without being honest to God and humble before him, saying, God intends that I love you to the best of my ability. That's honoring according to the word of God. But all throughout our society, you can turn on the news, you can watch what's going on, and people misuse God's name all the time for their own will. It's something that we do as humans. That's God is jealous to protect that. And fourthly, God is jealous to protect his relationship with his beloved people and their affections. God is jealous to protect his relationship with you because he loves you. It's not like sometimes we picture God like an old grandfather that we see it twice a year. That's not God according to the Bible. He's pretty serious about his love for you. We're going to take a look at Joel here this morning. Continue to pursue this dynamic of the jealous God. But let me put it into perspective this way. When we look at idolatry, which is the worship of anything else than God, when we look at idolatry, let me put it this way. God is to idolatry what life is to death, what heat is to cold. You see, God is the real thing, And idolatry is the not the unreal thing. Heat is the real energy or power. Cold is the absence of it. Life is what we enjoy. Death is the absence of it. There's no real thing called death. I'm not going to inherit death. Death is the absence of life. Idolatry is the absence of God. So we're going to take a look at that a little bit here this morning in Joel. All throughout the Old Testament, prophets continued to share this message of the first four commandments. And they continued to share this dynamic of the fact that there are no real substitutes for God. There are no real substitute for God. And when we get something that we put in place of God, that we worship instead of God, that can be anything around us, we not only tarnish His reputation because we promote to other people, oh, this is a rightful God. We not only tarnish God's reputation as God, we also are never really satisfied by it. That's what the prophet said over and over again. Today we'll look at the prophet Joel. In the prophet Joel, I'll share some of the texts up here at the front as we take a look at this. Prophet Joel, and we'll look at chapter 1, verse 1. Joel 1, verse 1 says this, "The word of the Lord came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all you who live in the land." It's a proclamation. He's buying headlines in every newspaper in the country. He's proclaiming this to everyone. And what is his message? Well, let me summarize his message that happens in chapter 1 and chapter 2 for you. Please read it as you're able to do it this week, if you're as you do your devotions. But this is what Joel says. Hear this. A mighty nation is coming that will invade, and you can't number them. There's so many. God later defines that army as my great army. It's other peoples that are coming to the Israelite nation, but God is sending them. It's God's intention that they come. They will lay waste to vines. They'll ruin fig trees. They'll plunge through defenses. They'll rush upon the city. They'll destroy houses. And because of them, fields will be ruined, grain destroyed, wine will dry up, olive oils will fail. The pomegranate and the palm and the apple and other trees will dry up. Not only will the present sustenance that's coming up through crops be gone, which was terribly important to ancient peoples, of course, but the storehouses would be in ruins. Granaries would be broken down. Cattle moan because they have no pasture. Wild animals pant. Streams of water dry up. Food's cut off. And offerings don't go to the temple. In other words, joy withers away. That's what Joel says is coming. What does it look like? It looks like this. It looks like that. Now, I'm a farmer, come from farm stock, and that's disaster. That's failure. That's no life. That's what Joel says is coming. And the question, of course, in this ancient prophecy is why? Why would this happen? And why would God champion it? Well, tells us in the book of Joel, it is a warning that God's judgment is coming. And it's a warning that the day of the Lord, which was a statement to say God is coming to judge, it's a great day. Awesome. It says the Lord thunders at the head of this army, that there is destruction coming from the Almighty. It's a day of darkness and of gloom. Still, it's really a strange, terrible prophecy that's coming. But remember that it is a prophecy. Joel is saying this is coming. And it's coming because God is no longer happy with your idolatry. What does Joel say then? Because before this happens, Joel says, there's things you can do. And he says to the ancient Israelites, he says, let all tremble. Wake up. Despair. Weep and wail. Mourn, you priests. He doesn't discount those of us that are in leadership. He says, actually, we should be in mourning. Mourn, you priests. And pray out to God, God, spare your people. Gather the people together, the elders and the children, and declare a holy fast. Reach out to the God. Return to the Lord, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger. It doesn't say he never gets angry. It says he's slow to anger. He's abounding in love. He may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing. In fact, Joel goes on to say, this is what God says. God says in chapter 2, verse 12, even now, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Still opportunity, says Joel to the ancient people. What is the postscript of this? What happened? It's an ancient prophecy to the ancient peoples. What happened? God's judging his people for their idolatry. He's going to let this happen because he sustains it all. He doesn't have to do it by intent. He just has to withhold blessing, and this is what happens. What's the postscript? Well, the postscript is this. The Lord was jealous, and he took pity on his people. He replied, I'm sending you grain and new wine and olive oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Joel turns to the people and says, don't be afraid. Surely God has done great things. Be glad. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you autumn rains because he's faithful. You will have plenty to eat. You will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. What do we have? We have an ancient prophecy of destruction, of disaster, of God's judgment that punishes right to starvation. That's what we have. That's what Joel's saying. You may then say, so what? Why should we study this? Why does this have anything to do with us? Well, it's not the end of the story. It wasn't the end of the story for the ancient Israelites. In fact, you can go to present-day Israel, and in fact, if you see a satellite picture of that country, along the bottom of that country, where it's almost pure desert, along the bottom of the country, when you look from a satellite point of view, it's green on the very angle that Israel's borders ends. If you go to that country, you can see trees planted that was barrenness. You can look at two pictures, a picture 75 years ago of barrenness and a picture today of lushness. I know there's lots of politics involved in that, but if you go to the land that Joel was speaking about, it's lush. Well, God must have been good then. He's returned blessing to the people. Back there. It's the Old Testament. It's the ancient Israelites. What does it have to do with us today? Well, it's not the end of the story because this jealous God speaks and he speaks to you and me and he puts together his judgment, his character, and your future. Yeah, your future. His character, his jealous love for you, and the future. And what does he say? In fact, he says it in the book of Joel. And this is what it says. And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Oh, not just the ancient Israelites. I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit on those days. Wait a minute here. Is it just old righteous men that get to be in leadership and have God's spirit upon them? Young and old? Male and female? I will pour out my spirit upon people. My spirit in those days, verse 30, I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Pretty scary, right? Next verse says, 32, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. On Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance. He's still writing to ancient Israelites, so he includes them in here. On Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. It's quite a message. It's kind of mixed together, but let me just summarize it this way. What is this promise of Elkanah, the jealous God? What is the promise for you? Through Joel, the prophet, God says this, I will pour out my spirit on my servants, my people. And what will they do? Well, they'll prophesy They'll encourage each other in their relationships with God. Really, prophesy in our day is the dynamic of encouraging each other to continue to pursue our relationship with God. That's what prophecy is. It's not predicting the future. It's encouraging each other with the Word of God. To encourage each other in morality, in internal righteousness, and actually to dream dreams and to envision God's love of splendor and justice. Wow. God actually wants us to dream dreams about how much we can love each other in community and encourage each other in our love for God. God's promise to us is this is what He's about. He is going to prove His power. Don't discount that. God is going to prove His power in the created universe. It says so, "I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness." Now, that hasn't happened in my world yet. Hasn't happened in your world yet. But if the sun was dark for one day, our entire world would be in such panic, because the sun is our sustenance. And God here is saying, you can't predict it. You can't tell exactly what's going on here, but I'm still in control. And I will prove it. And He said, I'm coming back. The great and dreadful day of the Lord. It doesn't mean He's going to send His electronic messages from planets away and say, oh, let's do this over this and this solar system. He's coming. The great and dreadful day of the Lord is both great and dreadful, depending who you are. And how is it great and dreadful? It's awesome to me. It's an incredible, beautiful thing in which it says this statement here, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. It scares me. I look at that and I think, oh, I don't know if I'm ready for that. The next verse is, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Sorry, don't I have to say so many Lord's prayers? Don't I have to prove to God that I've had certain places in the church or tithe so much? Or no, everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, calls in the name of the Lord isn't, oh, Lord, save me. It's not a one-time kind of dynamic. It's a lifelong, Lord, save me. It's only You that can do it. Everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. God promises to fulfill your future in this way. And when we think about this, sometimes we may look at this as God's love burning hot for you. God's loving so consuming that He's intentional about how much He's going to do. And there is a kind of dynamic of burning, because God says in the Bible that anything that stands between you and God, that is your idolatry. And we all do play with idolatry. We all find things at time, whether it's finances or security or our jobs or our marriages or things that we really like or certain plans that we have or dreams. We all play with idolatry. Because there's all times in life in which we feel like the thing, the person, the opportunity we have in life is going to please us fully, and we really won't need God anymore. Sometimes we have this dynamic of God's love burning hot for us. He will destroy false gods, because they're not really gods at all. He may destroy them just because they don't satisfy. I was a financial planner for 13 years. Money does not make you happy. The Bible's so true on that. You can never have enough. Always something bigger. Never have enough. You may think of this, it might scare you, the fire image. So let me share another perspective with you. God promises to send His Spirit. It says so in verse 28. I'll pour out My Spirit on all people. Pour out My Spirit. We could think of it like an ocean of love. So great is His love for us. It's overwhelming, but at the bottom we can read, or maybe you can't see, read it as well, but Psalm 103 says this, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great it is His love for those who fear Him. Fear Him in a respectful, prayerful, worshipful way. That's how great His love is. It's like the distance between us and the heavens. God promises to be this Elkanah, a jealous God. I don't know if in your life, maybe you'll be able to share this with each other later. I don't know if in your life you've sensed God's jealous love because something that you really liked was taken away from you. Now, I'm not talking about some things in life where they're just events that happen. But every once in a while, we look at things and we say, you know, I really thought that would bring me happiness and didn't. God does that. It takes away things that will distract us in our love for Him. Sharing with Janet yesterday that I always wanted to be an independently wealthy missionary. I thought it'd be great to be to build up, you know, $5-6 million, and then go do whatever I want in God's kingdom because it would honor God, and it would also mean that I could have my financial security, and then do what He wanted. And God interrupted all that, and now I've learned something different. That is, at that time I was really looking towards a false god. And that's $5-6 million. That would be my false god because Elkanah, I could say, I want to do whatever I want. I have my $6 million. So I can do whatever I want for you. And God said, well, I already have $6 million. So I don't need you to build it up. And if you actually built it up, it may take so long in your life you're never actually going to serve me, but if you're to build up $5-6 million, then what would you really depend on? Believe me, there's churches today that are more into worshiping that bank account than they are worshiping the dynamic God of the universe. We all have things in life that distract us and lead us into thinking that will fully fulfill us. But God promises to be that for us. In 1813, the residents of Muddy York of Toronto had undergone great trials. War, attack, looting of their houses. They'd lost their military. The military burned the bridge as they retreated. Thanks. Destruction. Indeed, those that were in command, Major General Schaeff, as he went across the bridge, he watched the very asset of York explode. The gunpowder that was for Upper Canada, that was part of the reason why York existed, blew up. They had lost their military power, their ships, their industry, their security, the residents that lived here in this city. Some of them left. In fact, the population halved, went from 1,400 to 700. People left, moved to Waterloo and London and Sarnia. Traveled the 401. In fact, in July of that year, April, the Americans came the first time and burned the fort. In April, they came again and burned anything that was, or sorry, in July, they came again and burned anything that was left in the fort. No doubt the people that lived in this town, the faithful residents, felt betrayed by their leaders, abandoned by God. Winter was going to be coming, and their crops would perhaps fail. Perhaps they prayed to Him for help. And we know that July of 1813 wasn't the end of the story. It wasn't abandoned. In your life, sometimes you feel overpowered by evil, by the enemy, by others. Maybe you feel overwhelmed by God. And you may just yearn for the simpler life. A life of just a blessing, as the residents of Muddy York did. In this life, you'll at times have to pick up pieces, remain close to those who can get you through, live day by day in faith, awaiting God's redemption. At times, you may feel as well that God has neglected you or is against you, but God is for you. God hates what distracts you from Him. And He does at times eliminate that. And He detests what erodes your faith. He loves you. He'll pursue you. And He has a glorious future for you. Regardless how you feel about Him, hold tight to this jealous God. He is the Redeemer. He is the Savior. He is the Deliverer. Because, of course, as we look back on that city, 1813, You know that God did not abandon it. Today, if you go to that same spot and look out, you see this. Picture of Toronto today. Your story is not over. Today is not the end of your story. And you can look into the Bible and see where God directs you as the jealous God to take you to have a fulfilling relationship with Him.